Well, I wonder, when I was reading the Bible earlier, whether you were full of worship as we read those words of the angel. He has risen. He is not here. Or do you not believe them? Or are some of us so familiar with them now that actually we've lost some of the awe that we once held for Jesus' resurrection? You see, these verses in Mark chapter 16, along with the other gospel accounts of the resurrection, are some of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. Place yourself in the sandals of one of those women. Verse 6, "Don't be alarmed," he said. When something happens that we don't expect, often we are alarmed. If any of you went home today and saw your front door just flapping open, let me tell you something, you would be alarmed. But it doesn't stop there. The angel goes on to say, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. Well, if you were one of those women, you'd think, well, that's right. We saw our Lord die. Two of us saw him buried in this very tomb. That's exactly what we're doing. And then wouldn't your mind just be blown away with the next words? He has risen. He is not here. And then furthermore, you're instructed, see the place where they laid him, and you look across, and it is empty. There is no corpse to see, just folded linen cloths. Well, Jesus' resurrection is the most incredible event in history, bar none. The problem is many people today don't know about it or don't know the implications of Jesus' resurrection, or some choose not to believe it. Now let me say that others of us, and I include myself in this, well, we do believe it, but some of us have lost our awe that Jesus rose from death, that he conquered the grave. Some of us have lost some of our joy in the resurrection. And so in turn, we don't always live out the certain hope that we have because Jesus rose from the dead. People today need to know that Jesus is alive and that through his death, through his resurrection, they can know a real hope, because we live in a world that is devoid of real hope. Let me give you one such example, because this week I had to take my car to get serviced on Monday, and so I was listening, I haven't done this since I was working, I was listening to Radio 5 Live on my way across to drop it off early in the morning, and I heard the mother of Laura Nuttall being interviewed on the radio. Now, Laura is a 22-year-old who has been battling a brain tumor for 4 years. She's recently had her fourth surgery, and despite a successful operation, within 2 weeks, the cancer had returned. So before she starts another course of radiotherapy, the family decided that they would celebrate Christmas early. It may be her last Christmas, and they did so last week. Laura sounds like an incredibly strong and courageous young lady. She and her family have done a lot to raise awareness about brain tumors in Britain, brain tumors in young people. Whilst I was listening, I learned that it's the biggest cancer killer of young people. The number of people diagnosed may be small, but the impact is often tragic. Well, after sharing a little bit about Laura and their early Christmas, which sounded lovely, and some information about brain tumors, Laura's mum, Nicola, then rightly reminded everyone listening, she said this, "We never know how long we have. We should cherish the time we have with loved ones. Hug family members whilst you have the chance. Seek joy in each day." And then she said this, "Because this is all we've got." And you know, before the interview finished, that was the one line that she repeated, "This is all we've got." Well, sadly, I doubt this talk will be as widely broadcast. But how I pray that everyone here, everyone watching or listening, that even somehow Laura and her family would know, actually they can have a certain hope if they just consider Jesus, his life, his death, and importantly, his resurrection. We can all know real hope. I've got 3 points as we consider that Jesus has risen. And the first is this, is that Jesus had to rise. Jesus had to rise. Jesus had to rise to prove he really was God's anointed king, that he was the Messiah. It was the last piece of required evidence. Psalm 16 tells us this. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus walked on the earth. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This is a psalm that the disciple Peter, when filled with the Holy Spirit, draws the attention of a crowd of thousands in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, he says, look at this verse. Because if Jesus wasn't God's son, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, well then his dead body would have known decay. He wouldn't have risen. Jesus had to rise. In our last two talks, in Mark chapter 15, we spent really a significant amount of time looking at the prophecies of Isaiah 53 and of Psalm 22 about the Messiah. I pray we were taken back at just how detailed and descriptive they were of how God's Messiah, God's holy servant, would suffer for our sins, for our iniquities, for our transgressions. And we saw in Jesus' death direct fulfillment of intricate details of those prophecies. And I drew attention to the fact that both of those prophecies, they actually end in victory. And Isaiah is actually very clear how that victory will be evident for everyone. Isaiah said this in chapter 53, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will rise again. Jesus had to rise to prove he is the Messiah. But Jesus also had to rise to prove the truth of his own words. The Christian faith isn't a silly, blind, illogical faith. We follow Jesus today and we listen to his teaching because what he said he would do, he did. What Jesus said would happen actually happened. We've looked previously at how Jesus had made very specific and detailed prophecies about his death and how he would suffer, how the disciples would abandon him, how Peter would deny him 3 times, all of which we saw were fulfilled to the letter. However, Jesus also spoke many times about his resurrection. He told the disciples many times that he would rise. The problem is on many of those occasions, they were so swept up in what they perceived to be the bad news, that Jesus would die, or that they would abandon Jesus, they missed the fact that Jesus says time and time again, after 3 days, I will rise. Although you're going to abandon me, I'll go ahead of you and I'll see you again in Galilee. Let me ask you, who do you trust most in this life? Who are the people that you trust most in this life? Surely you trust the people that speak truth to you, don't you? Those that don't lie to you. I think it's the biggest issue, certainly in this country, but we're not alone, facing politicians today. We don't trust them. What they say they're going to do, they don't actually often do. They make promises that they don't always keep. They change their mind and sometimes policies. We've seen a lot of that in the last couple of months. From 1 week to the next, we trust and we value those who speak the truth to us, even when sometimes they tell us things that actually it's hard for us to listen to. But we value when people speak truth to us. Why do Christians trust Jesus more than anyone else, including best friends, spouses, parents? Because Jesus always, always speaks the truth. What Jesus said he would do, he did, even at the cost of his own life. And we know we can trust Jesus' promises for the future because Jesus kept his promises in the past. We were reminded of that of last week, weren't we, as we went to John 21, and reminded that Jesus met the disciples in Galilee, just like he said he would. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, well, then he was a sinner, just like you and I, because he lied. And if he lied just once, then he wasn't that perfect sacrifice that he needed to be to pay the price for our sins. If Jesus lied just once, well, then he loses some credibility, doesn't he? We can't fully trust him. And yet the Bible tells us time and time again, and when we read it, we realize that even Jesus' seemingly most outrageous claims and predictions that he made always prove to be true, without exception, even rising from the dead. Jesus had to rise. Well, lastly, Jesus had to rise to prove the ransom had been paid. Now, I touched on this last time. If you remember, I said, well, we can know our ransom of sin has been paid because we saw God's judgment on Jesus, on our sin that he bore for us on the cross. We see it visibly, God's judgment, in the darkness that was across the land for 3 hours. But not only did we see God's judgment in the darkness, we saw it in the fact that Jesus really died. Just like the animal sacrifices that were animals that were killed for sins in the past, Jesus really died. His life was given to pay our ransom by his shed blood. Yet if all the Gospels ended at the cross, they ended with Jesus' death, well, how would we ever know that that sacrifice was enough? How would we know that all of God's righteous judgment on our sin was absorbed in the Lord Jesus? How would we know that another death wouldn't be needed in years to come? How would we know? If I left this church today and I went to that huge Tesco's in Park Farm and I decide that I'm going to commit a robbery and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to steal all the Terry's chocolate oranges because I like Terry's chocolate oranges. I'm going to steal the milk ones and the plain ones. I'm going to leave the white ones. The white ones don't do it for me. And I take a sack of Terry's chocolate oranges out of that Tesco's, but then I get stuck as I try and roll under the gate at the back because I'm a bit big. And I get caught. And I have a prison sentence for 5 years for trying to steal all those Terry's chocolate oranges. Well, what is the only way that people will one day know that I've paid my debt to society? There's only one way. When I'm released. When I'm released from those 5 years of imprisonment. One of the very greatest things about Jesus' resurrection for the Christian is to know for certain that our ransom has been paid in full. The grave could not hold Jesus any longer. He was a curse for us on the cross. But the ransom was paid, and Jesus was released from that curse. And we see that in his victorious resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says this: he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Paul is saying Jesus' death enabled a holy God to be just in his punishment of sin and at the same time to justify us, sinners though we are, because Jesus died for us. And the resurrection is our proof of that. That God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. You see, Jesus had to rise. Secondly, how can we be sure he did rise? How can we be sure that he did rise? Why is it that Christians, despite so much opposition, despite so much persecution, despite a huge amount of mockery down through the years, just wholeheartedly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, let me firstly say, I'm only going to look at three parts of evidence today. Colin actually spoke on this back in April 21. I think it was the 4th of April, 2021. That message is on the website. And I think Colin gives 8 pieces of evidence for Jesus' resurrection that day. It's a family service. It's easy to listen to. So I'd point you in that direction. But here are 3 reasons of how we can be sure that Jesus rose. And firstly, we have the eyewitnesses. And this is of real importance to Mark. I wonder whether or not as we've been looking at Jesus' death and now his resurrection, whether or not you've noticed the detail that Mark has suddenly added to people that we're meeting. It started actually in chapter 15, verse 21. This is what we read. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. It's interesting, isn't it, that suddenly we have Simon's name. We have where he's from. We actually have 2 of the names of his children. I think Mark is saying to his original readers, if you don't believe me, here are the names of the people. Here are some of the information about them. These are real people. Some of you will know or remember from our earlier studies, actually, in Mark's gospel, that it is likely that Mark is writing to Christians living in Rome early in the first century who are being persecuted for their faith. And what I find is interesting is that the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, well, Paul mentions this towards the end of his letter, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." Now, Rufus isn't the most common name. That's the only 2 times it's mentioned in the Bible. And most scholars just believe that this is the same Rufus from Mark chapter 15. That Simon of Cyrene likely became a Christian, and his son Rufus actually ended up being a member of this church in Rome, and actually they knew of his brother as well, Alexander. That's why Mark mentions them. In chapter 15, verse 40, Mark records Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. Here are more names. And whilst these women likely aren't in Rome, again, most people think, well, they were alive when Mark is writing. People would have heard of them. Verse 43, we get details of Joseph of Arimathea. We hear that he was a prominent member of the council. This man is a well-known man in Jerusalem, Mark's saying. In verse 47, Mark tells us Jesus' burial was witnessed by Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. And then lastly, as we come to the resurrection in chapter 16, we have these same women that are listed in chapter 15, verse 42, recorded for us again. These are real people. Here are their names. Well, when we study the Bible, we realize it's not just the names that we're given, but it's the number of people as well that saw Jesus alive. I think this has been alluded to a couple of times recently. Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, he said, look at all these people that saw Jesus alive. This is what he said, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. And at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. It is said, if you got everyone that saw Jesus alive, and they all came together, and they were to give just 15 minutes of testimony in a court today, it would take 3 weeks just to hear all these witnesses talk and share their testimony. And that's if they only spoke to 15. I mean, if there was someone like Danny there, sorry, you're going to be lost for a few hours. Or me, probably. And then we come to the nature of these eyewitnesses. And even unbelievers who study history, who want to try and find flaws in the Bible, disprove Christianity, do you know that they can't get around just how authentic the nature of these eyewitnesses, how authentic they are. A Greek pagan philosopher, Celsus, who lived about 80 years after the Lord Jesus, he was very much against Christianity. He was quite formidable. He has lots of criticisms of it. And one of his criticisms of it is the inclusion of women. How can you believe it? There's clearly women's testimony here. That's what he says. Well, I think today all in God's overruling. You see, that criticism now is considered a huge endorsement of the authenticity of the Gospels. Because Mark and the other Gospel writers, well, they would have known there is risk here if we include this women's testimony. It's not accepted these days. They didn't know it would be accepted in the future. And if they had been making everything up to convince people there's been this resurrection, do you know, they never would have included women's testimony. They would have stuck with men saw this, because that's what people believed those days. And they certainly wouldn't have featured women so prominently. It's the women who are first to find the empty tomb. It's the women who are first to see an angel. It's Mary who is first to meet the risen Lord Jesus. You wouldn't have included these accounts about the women unless that is what happened. Also, in considering the nature of these eyewitnesses, it's just noticeable time and time again how none of the gospel writers include them in a great light. So often they seem to have a complete lack of understanding. We know that the disciples at this time, when the women go in their love to anoint Jesus' body, well, they're cowering away. And these women, despite the risk of anointing the body of a man who had died as a condemned criminal, they boldly set off to the tomb. Mark tells us back in chapter 15, 41, that these women had been with Jesus. They had cared for his needs. They had likely seen him perform miracles. They had heard much of his teaching. So is this it? Are we finally going to have followers of the Lord Jesus that the Gospels are saying, these are the example to follow? No. I don't think that's the point at all. They were dedicated. They loved the Lord Jesus. But these women had got it desperately wrong as well. They hadn't set off to the tomb because they'd been counting down the days. Oh, that was Good Friday. Yeah, we bought the spices at the end of the Sabbath. Now it's Easter Sunday. Oh yeah, Jesus said 3 days. Let's go to the tomb now. No, those women headed off, as we're told, to anoint a corpse. They loved Jesus, but they too, it's very clear, hadn't understood. And then we come to verse 3. And I think perhaps for those of us that have known what it is to be to be in deep mourning, well, we know at those times that we don't always think straight. Perhaps we've seen friends that have been truly grieving, and we see that they're not always thinking straight. And I love the way Mark calls this, records for us the conversation on the way to the tomb, because it's a massive oversight, isn't it? They suddenly realize as they head off, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? I mean, that's the kind of stone that we're talking about. When it told us in chapter 15, Joseph rolled this stone across the tomb. Well, we know from another gospel account it was Joseph and Nicodemus. There may have been one or two others that helped roll that stone down. Well, how on earth would these women roll the stone back up, put it back onto the ledge? A huge oversight. And yet surely, if any of us have been in deep mourning, we know we don't always think straight. Pretty embarrassing detail to share, unless, of course, the outcome that day was so great that you don't mind saying, oh, actually, do you know, this disaster happened. We were chatting about this on the way to the tomb. But if something good happens, you don't mind sharing. Well, at least I don't. If it all ends up all right, yeah, I can tell you about my embarrassments. If it goes badly, I'm not going to say anything. Then there's the evidence of the empty tomb itself. You know, there was a pretty easy way, wasn't there, for the Romans and for the Jewish leaders to squash the rumors and the reports of Jesus rising from the dead. All they had to do was to produce a body. The Romans would have loved to have found the body in order to save face. Matthew tells us very clearly it's the Romans that had sealed this tomb. They had placed the tomb under guard. And now it was empty. Explain that to Pilate, to Caesar. What about the Jewish leaders? Well, they would have loved to have proved the reports of Jesus' resurrection false. All the rumors that were building by finding a body. They go to great lengths, don't they, to prove it false. Matthew again tells us they paid off the soldiers. The soldiers had seen, you know how that stone moved? An angel came down and moved it across. They saw that. They became like dead men. They were so, probably in a state of shock. Well, the Jewish leaders hunt them out and say, stay quiet, here's some money. Because they couldn't escape the reality that Jesus' tomb was miraculously empty. Thirdly, how on earth do we, as Christians, or even as historians, Many unbelievers here today, how on earth do we explain the formation of Christianity and the early church without a resurrection? How can we make sense of the change in the disciples that went from cowering away, abandoning Jesus, to suddenly proclaiming there is life in the name of the Lord Jesus in front of thousands? Men who one by one would end up giving up their lives rather than to deny that Jesus had risen from the dead. How do we explain that? How on earth did the church continue to grow under Emperor Nero, who killed hundreds, if not thousands, of early Christians? How can we explain the worldwide church today without a resurrection? Why is it around the world, particularly in Muslim countries, Christians are severely persecuted and many are killed? Why? Why is Jesus a threat to Islamic governments? Why are Christians still willing to die today? I'll tell you why. Because there is life in the gospel. That is why. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and Christians know there is more than just the here and now. That is why. Well, we need to conclude. And I think we need to conclude by asking ourselves this question. What does Jesus' resurrection mean for me? I think this is the question that Mark, the author of this gospel, wants to leave us with. Let's have a read of verse 8 again. Trembling and bewildered. Now, I need to stop there. Some of you will know I quite like the NIV translation. I think it is the most accessible translation of the Bible. This isn't a great word here. I think the New King James Version of the Bible uses amazed. The ESV uses astonished. It's the same Greek word. If you were to look in your Gospels or make a note to check it later to make sure you check what I'm saying, in chapter 5, verse 42, when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, the family were told they're amazed, they're astonished. That's the same word that's used here. So I think a better translation here is this: trembling and amazed, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What a way to finish a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazement and fear. But Mark is surely once again causing us to ponder. What do I believe about Jesus? Now you see, one of the ways I think this is such a fitting ending to the Gospel of Mark is all the way through Mark, he has been consistent in telling us there was one of two ways that people responded to Jesus. This is what we see in Mark. The first is to be amazed. People were amazed at his teaching. Secondly, we find that people were amazed at his miracles. And then even as he died, we saw that Pilate was amazed in his silence. That's one of the key reactions throughout Mark's gospel. People were amazed. If you really encounter Jesus, let me tell you, you can't help but to be amazed. Amazed at his life, at his radically different teaching, at the miracles that he performed. Amazed at his love, that he gave up his righteous, innocent life for you and for me, if we would only trust in him. He paid the ransom for our sin. You'll be amazed that he rose again and that he wants to share eternity with you and with me. You can't help but to be amazed at Jesus. Well, the other common reaction to Jesus in Mark is to be afraid. When the disciples saw Jesus' power over nature as he calmed the storm on the lake, we read they were terrified. When Jesus expelled the demons from the man in chapter 5, and the people from the town came and they saw that man completely transformed, sitting in his right mind, listening to Jesus, we read they were afraid. When the woman who had been healed of bleeding for 12 years from just touching the Lord Jesus, when Jesus said, "You need to come forward," we read she came trembling in fear. When Jesus walked on the water in chapter 6, the disciples were again terrified. When Jesus was transfigured and Peter, James, and John saw something of their glory, do you remember what's recorded? They were so frightened. You see, to really know Jesus, to understand, even in our small minds, if we just understand a little bit of his power, of his authority, of his wisdom, of his righteousness, well, you will see God. And when you see God, you will have a reverent sense of awe and fear. Let me say, if it doesn't, well, then you haven't really met the Lord Jesus. And we need to know this, you see, in Jesus' resurrection, there is a warning for us all of the judgment to come. The disciple Peter in Acts chapter 10, he said this in verse 39, Acts chapter 10, "We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify, he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, he declares this, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Are you ready to face Jesus as your judge? Do you remember the words that Jesus himself said to the Jewish leaders? "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. One day we will all see the Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe sooner than any of us anticipate. And on that day, let me tell you, everyone will be amazed to see the Lord Jesus. Everyone will bow their knee. And for any who have rejected Jesus, on that day, they will know what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. They will be terrified. The Bible says there will be no second chances when this life is over. In Jesus' resurrection, there is a clear warning for us all. But secondly, Jesus' resurrection, and we've alluded to this morning, well, it gives those of us that trust in him a certain hope for the future. If you've got your Bibles open, and we are drawing to a close, but just look at verse 7. This is what we read in verse 7. Here are the words of the angel. "But go, tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I think these are wonderful words expressing forgiveness and restoration. Colin touched on this last week, that there'd also already been some interaction with Peter and the Lord Jesus before he spoke to him again. All these disciples had abandoned Jesus. They must have been wonderful words, especially for Peter. You know, if the message, I was thinking about this week, if the message had just been, "Go tell the disciples I'm going to Galilee and I want to see them there." If they had been given that message as they sat around next to Peter and they're just told, "Jesus wants to see you in Galilee," how would Peter have responded? Have you ever thought about that? That's what I was thinking this week. I think he may have responded something like this. "You guys go." That can't mean me. Not after what I've done. Do you remember what Peter did? How he had told Jesus, "I'm better than the rest. They may all let you down, I won't. You know, I will give my life and I will stand by you, Lord Jesus." Only that very night to deny publicly that he knew him three times to save his own skin. Yet Jesus' message is clear, isn't it? "I have loving plans for my disciples." And do you know what? That includes you, Peter. Now, this is important. If we as Christians, times when we slip up, times when we fall away, times when we sin, let me encourage you all to reflect on these words. Don't listen to the evil one telling you in your mind, you're a failure. How can you call yourself a Christian with how you messed up this past week? How can you sing those songs of praise at church? You can't go to church. You were ashamed of the gospel this week. Come to this passage. Remember, Jesus said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Do you know, there are only two words, but let us never underestimate just how much they meant to Peter. Or what they can mean to us when we mess up. Jesus says to us, I've still got loving plans for you, and I'm with you. There is a certain hope that we are given of forgiveness and restoration, but there is also a certain hope of life. Romans 8 says this, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Well, I pray that somehow this truth is shared with Laura Nuttall and her family, because this life isn't all we've got. The ultimate evidence of God's power over death itself is seen in our Lord Jesus rising from the grave. It is seen in his resurrection. And the promise of the Bible is if we place our faith in him, then one day we too, our mortal bodies, will rise again. And let me tell you, those bodies will not have cancer. Those bodies will not have migraines. Those bodies will have no illnesses, no internal bleeding, no disabilities, no depression, no anxiety. Do you know, those bodies will just be full of life. Why? Because of his spirit who lives in us. To close, what are we to do with all this hope, forgiveness, restoration, and life? What are we to do? Well, surely it is to tell others. Just as the angel told the women to go and to tell others. And whilst we read in Mark's gospel, we know they were afraid. Well, everyone he was writing to knew they did exactly that. They went and told the disciples, because that's how they eventually heard. Tell others. We need to tell other people today that they can have a certain hope for the future. There is more than just this life. We need to pray. We need to look for opportunities to share our faith with friends, with neighbors, with work colleagues, with family members. Invite them to read the Bible with you. Invite them to spend a few evenings doing Christianity Explored. Invite them to a Christmas service. Do you know, I've never been that great at telling people about the Lord Jesus. I think in God's grace, he's helped me to get a little bit better down through the years. But I've always looked to people. Sorry, I picked on Danny earlier, but I'll pick on him as an example now. I try and put myself next to someone like Danny, because Danny's better than me at evangelism. I've never been that great. It was the same in my old church. But I did know this. You see, if I invited them just once along to a Sunday service, well, then my old pastor would help me out. He would share the gospel. And my brothers and my sisters there would help me share all what Mark's been trying to tell us, the good news all about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Amen. Let me just pray and then we'll sing our last couple of songs. Father God, thank you for preserving your word, the Bible. Thank you for all that you have taught us as we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for all the reminders. For some of us that are familiar with the Gospel, thank you for the reminders of your love, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death, and as we thought of today, of the hope that we can have in the resurrection. We praise you and we worship you for all that you are. And Lord, we pray for your help in talking to others about you. It was obviously heavy on Mark's heart to write this gospel, and so we pray it would be heavy upon our hearts to share the hope that we have with others, that there is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for any here today that don't know that certain hope that you can have for the future in the Lord Jesus. Lord, please open their eyes this day, Lord, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.